Good evening. It's a delight to see you here on Monday evening of revival meeting time here at the Calvary Baptist Church, Bonifay, Florida. So good to see this fellowship gathered together and other churches in the area. Grace Baptist, West Bonifay Baptist, Pittman, East Pittman Baptist, and Glendale Baptist. We've got representatives of each one of these. And that's a blessing. The psalmist would say that it's a beautiful thing when brethren come together in unity. Amen. And the one aim and goal of this meeting is to worship and adore the Lord our God. Yes, thank God. Reading tonight from the book of Hebrews, if you have your copy of the scripture, I want to read three verses from the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. The pastor has already helped me tonight in that he has given a review of the messages thus far. I'm not going to go anywhere. I'm going to stay with the idea of help for tonight's message. So this will be the second message on the thought of help. Help. It was the writer of the Psalms, I believe it's the 12th chapter, that began with this particular request. Help, Lord. That's the first two words. Have you ever prayed that? I've prayed that. Help, Lord. I'd say if you're praying help, Lord, you're appealing to the right person. Amen. And you absolutely have the right petition. Help, Lord. In another book of the Old Testament, you can look it up for yourself. One of the writers spoke about Ebenezer. And the definition of Ebenezer is given in that particular context. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Now, if memory serves me right, there is a hymn that I used to hear a lot in the church I grew up in. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come. What explanation do you have for where you are in your Christian life tonight? If that's not the explanation, what do you have to stand on? Wherever we are in our maturity as Christians, we owe completely to the fact that hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Now, I'm reading a passage that I believe I've probably preached from before in this particular area. It's still in the Bible. I'll preach it again. It's still true. Hebrews chapter 4, I want to read verse number 14 and through 16. Now you remember I introduced that word help last night from Acts 27, verse 17, where the Bible says they used helps undergirding the ship. That word is the Greek word boethia, and the only other time that Greek word occurs in the text of the scripture is in verse 16 of this reading. Now there are English words, help and helps and all, but there's different Greek terms for those words. Since we're English speaking, I'm going to stick with that. The writer says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace, watch it, to help in time of need. I want to do what little I can do to give what you may classify as an exposition of these verses. Meaning, we're probably not going a lot of other places in the scripture. We're just going to try to give a voice to these verses. Now, when you study the book of Hebrews with some depth, you come to recognize there are two things that people have questions about concerning this book. One, they have a question as to who the human penman of this book was. Now, I don't know what kind of Bible that you are carrying with you, and I don't mean what kind of translation. I mean what particular Bible that you may have. Some Bibles have at the heading the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews. That may be true. Don't know. I'm going to give you one verse, something to think about. It's back in the second chapter of this book of Hebrews, verse number 3. It's a very common text. Every one of us preachers have preached on this text. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now what does that mean? It means whoever the human penman is, he is a second generation Christian. Second generation. Now I want to ask you something. What Paul knew about the Lord, didn't he know it firsthand? The Lord made a special appearance to Paul on the road to Damascus. There was no intermediary between him and the Lord Jesus. They talked straight across the board one another. Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. That's about as direct as you'll ever see. Now you think about that when you think about the human penman of the book of Hebrews. Doesn't seem to my poor brain like Paul would fit into this description. But that's okay. We don't have to know who the human penman was. We know God's the author. And that's what matters. Now another big question people have about the book of Hebrews has to do with the spiritual status of the people receiving the letter. We know this is a book that has lots of Jewish content. And no doubt the focus group, as far as nationality is concerned, is the Hebrew people. But spiritually speaking, this is a book that deals with saved people. They're not partially saved, halfway saved, wanting to be saved, or about to get unsaved since they've been saved. They're saved. Give you time to unravel that. Now, I want you to notice in my text tonight the usage of the word we. We. Now, is this a literary device or is this a literal thing where the human penman places himself within the context of the group he's addressing? That's the way I interpret it. He puts himself in the same spiritual status as the people he's writing to. And he says in verse 14, we have. He said again in verse 15, we have not. And then he said in verse 16, let us. Us and we. And we all speaking of the same group. The man doing the writing as well as the people addressed by the letter. That's the way I interpret it. Now, surely the writer is a saved person. I mean, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Surely the writer was a saved person. Yeah. So, we and us. That's very important to notice. Now, I want to just give you three broad thoughts about these verses. Got three verses, I got three thoughts. These verses highlight first the superiority of Christ. Whatever else these verses talk about, the primary person they talk about is Jesus himself, the Christ. The superiority of Christ. Now, that is the absolute theme of the entire book of Hebrews. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to angels. He is superior to Aaron. He is superior. Hey, John summarized it like this. He that cometh from above is above all. I am low tonight, but I know somebody that's high. I do. I'm acquainted with somebody that's high. He's not just high, he's the highest. The superiority of Christ. Now, the second thought that I get in this passage is the sympathy of Christ. The sympathy of Christ. Are you weary? Are you heavy hearted? Give me the second line. What you're supposed to do as a believer. If you're weary and of your heavy hearted, what you're supposed to do? Tell it to Jesus. tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? What are you supposed to do? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Boy, these verses highlight that truth. You can tell it to Jesus when you can't tell it to anybody else. Now, I'll tell you what you'll find. When you take it to Jesus and you talk to Jesus about it, you're going to find him to be sympathetic. All right. The third main truth of the text, not only the superiority of Christ, the sympathy of Christ, but the sufficiency of Christ. You take something to him, to the throne of grace, and I'll promise you, whatever, no matter how great or how small the need is, you'll not come back empty-handed. You're going to find him always to be sufficient. I remember when a theme of a lot of our revival meetings was a little chorus. Whatever you think about a little chorus. A theme of revival meetings when I was a young preacher. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. All that I need. How many of you remember that? You know what I've found over all of these years of preaching and being a Christian? I've never found him to come up short. I've come up short. That's why I need to go to him. But I've never found him to come up short. He's always sufficient. Now, we've got the parameters here. Let's just look at it there. Think with me about the superiority of Christ. Now, he begins like this. Seeing then, which actually connects this verses to the foregoing verses. And you'd need to read that to get the full impact. But he said, seeing then that we have. I like that construction. Not we had or will have. This is present. Permanent, possessive. I have to think to say that, but that's what it is. It's present, permanent, possessive. We have now, we have tomorrow, we will always have. Never be a time when we don't have. Well, what do we have? We have, that is, believers. That's who he's talking to. We have a great high priest. Now we'll call attention to that word great. Now in your Old Testament, you had priest and then you had high priest. In the New Testament, again, you had priest and you had high priest. Caiaphas, the high priest, presided over the trial of Jesus. Is that not true? Yeah, high priest. But the word great, the adjective great, is never used about anybody except the one who is the focus of this text. We have a great high priest. Now that word great is the word magus. Maga. You hear that word a lot nowadays. Maga. Maga churches, maga this, maga that. Well, I don't know about churches being maga and somebody being maga, but I know somebody that's maga. Who is that? Great high priest. I really think, Brother Larry, I could preach a decent message on why he's great. I mean, there's plenty right here to just preach that kind of a message. Why do I believe that he is great? I'll be telling you part of that But look in the text. He says, we as believers have a great high priest. Now, a priest is someone who represents a person to another person. Right? He's a representative. A representative. Now, when you think about our possessions as a believer, we have a representative who has been on earth, who is now in heaven, and he is our representative in heaven before God right now.
Amen.
Been there for some time now. He is called the man, Christ Jesus. And he's there. But we as believers also have a representative from heaven to earth that indwells us and lives inside of us, and he's called the Holy Ghost. Jesus said, now I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. If I go away, I will send him unto you. Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he said, him, speaking of Christ, being by the right hand of God exalted, has shed forth this which you now see and hear. As old Dr. James Stewart used to say, the Holy Ghost in the life of every believer is God's throne gift. Christ ascended to the throne and sent the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell his people. Now, how long is the Holy Ghost going to indwell us? Son, he will never leave us. No, he'll never leave us. We are permanently, not temporarily indwelled. We are permanently indwelled by the Holy Ghost. He is the seal, if you will, of our salvation until the day of redemption. In order for a person to be lost after they've genuinely been saved, they'd have to be stronger than the Holy Ghost. I just don't believe I've met a person like that yet. So I'm saying to you, this is a two-way street. We have a representative who's been on earth and now in heaven. He represents us before God. At times in the Bible, he is said to be the one mediator between God and men. He is also said to be our advocate as believers. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're talking about the superiority of Christ. Well, he mentions a couple of things right here in the text. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. He's passed into the heavens. Well, in what fashion did he pass into the heavens? She said victoriously, correct. But he passed into the heaven visibly. People saw him. Acts chapter 1. This is documenting the ascension of Christ. He passed into the heaven. They steadfastly gazed as he went up. You remember? And the two angels stood by them and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up in the heaven? This same Jesus that is taken up from you in heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. He ascended visibly. He ascended victoriously. He ascended bodily. I'm going to tell you something I believe. I believe Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father in the same body He left this earth in, which is the same body that was nailed to that tree out there and was raised up out of that ground. He, the resurrected Son of God, is our great high priest in heaven tonight. Dr. Tozer wrote a book years ago called Christ, Our Man in Heaven. Tremendous. Think about that. You think about that. Bodily, visible glories. Preacher, you think He's coming back? We got a promise. And what's He going to be like when He comes back? He's going to look, He's going to be just like He was when He left. He's coming back. He's coming back bodily, visibly, and gloriously. Coming back. Now, watch this. Now, He says, we have a great high priest that has passed into heaven. You can say a lot about that. A lot about that. You could raise this question, well, which heaven is He in? Three heavens are talked about in the Bible. You people know the Bible. You know what I'm talking about. There's a heaven immediately above our heads. There's a planetary heaven. And then there's the heaven that's referred to by Paul in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians as the third heaven. That's a dwelling place of God. If He's seated on the right hand of the throne of God, that's the heavens being talked about right here. All right. Now what does that mean to us? Let us hold fast our profession. Now you see, the people being written to are documented to be believers, but they are facing some dangers. May I ask you a question? Since you've been child of God, since you've been saved by the grace of God, have you ever been tempted to turn back? Now be honest with me. Be honest with you. Be honest with me. Have you ever been tempted to turn back? He said, I've never seriously considered that. I'm not going to dispute your word, but if you've never been tempted to turn back, you are one in a rare group. He said, boy, I've never wanted to turn back. Well, there's a part of me that hadn't, but sometimes there's another part of me. Sometimes I'm tempted to give up. Are you? I know I need to go on. I know I've got every reason to go on. I know I ought to go on, but sometime I want to go home. How about you? Yes, sir. Nobody here but us. You can be honest. You can be honest. We're not going to tell on one another. If we do, we're going to tell Jesus. Yeah. And it's all right to tell Him about the rest of His young. Now look here. He said, let's hold fast our profession. See, the whole thrust of this thing is, hey, you're not alone. Got somebody up there in heaven tonight. He's been here. He knows about you. He knows about your situation. He knows about what it's like to live down here. He knows what it's like. But He's representing you in heaven. And you've got a reason to hold fast your profession. All right, let's move now. I thought I'd get an amen for that. Let's move from the superiority of Christ. Let's get on the sympathy of Christ. I love this particular theme. And verse 14 is said in a positive mode. In verse 15, as he initially starts, is in a negative mode, but he's turning the light on both sides of the issue. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, when you study the priesthood in the Old Testament, these people seem to stand at a great distance from the people that they represented. They're pretty much out of touch. Have you heard that lately? I'm just asking if you heard that. Out of touch. Out of touch. Well, sometime people can give the impression that they're never touched by anything. I had a person, a dear friend of mine, say to me back in the recession days, not this one we're in now, but the one few generations back, I asked him, I said, how's the recession affecting people? He said, well, we're not participating. But he talked to me a few months down the line. He said, well, we've become participators. We all get touched by whatever happens around us, don't we? But now, just think about this. This representative of ours, Jesus Christ, is not an untouchable person. Now, there might be some occasions in life when that'd be all right. But I'm going to tell you, when you hurt, you need help. You need somebody that's touchable. Yeah. And that's what we have. He's not untouchable. He says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In fact, when you study the priesthood in the Old Testament, everything concerning the priesthood rested on your lineage. If you were in the tribe of the Aaronic priesthood, well, you were in. There were no moral or spiritual qualification. That wasn't what they went by. It's totally based on whose son you were. That's why people like Eli served in that capacity. Eli, as far as I can tell in the Bible, he's pretty much a rascal. But now, hey, our high priest is not one who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted. Boy, he says something big next. Like as we are, yet without sin. Now, since I'm just highlighting this, Christ has great sympathy for our weakness. He has no sympathy with our wickedness. This text, nor any other text, ever implies that Christ agrees with your sin or mine. He never does, and he never will. He never puts his stamp of approval on our wickedness. But he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. How many of you have ever read that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter, what is it, chapter 12? Is it verse 13? There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear. I remember Dr. Huber Drumright over in Arkansas years ago teaching us through that text. And he said, now you never will appreciate this text till you see what's not there. I said, wow, what's he going to say? He said, now it is a fact. You've heard it said, God won't put more on you than you can bear. You ever heard it said like that? God won't put more on you than you can bear. I don't disagree with that. And Dr. Drumright said, I don't disagree with that either. But said, you need to understand another part. Well, what is it? He said, people will. Oh. People have put more on you than you can bear. And you can put more on yourself than you ought to be putting on yourself. And overload your own self. Am I the only one in the group who's ever done that? I'm getting as close to this fellow over here as I can get. He's carrying that stick. You know what that stick? I told him, I said, you look like a wise man to me. That's the only kind of folks I've ever seen carrying a stick just like that. Wise man. So I'm trying to get close to that wise man over there. Boy, we need to recognize our limitations, our load capacity, and we need to recognize the load capacity of other people. That's right, we do. Infirmities. Now, most of the time, and this is most of the time, infirmities, when it's used in the scripture, has to do with physical maladies. Infirmities. The old historian said years ago, if you want to know where a society is, find out how it treats the young, the old, and the infirm. Now you try that on our society right now. You put that over our society right now. How do you think we're faring? Is our society better than it used to be or worse than it used to be? Three tests. How you treat the very young, how you treat the old, and how you treat the infirm. People that from no fault of their own have infirmed bodies. Some do not have limbs. Some are not ambulatory. Some have mental capacity that's very limited. And a lot of other things could fit in this class of stuff. But this word infirmity doesn't just mean physical stuff. It means it could be mental. It could be emotional stuff. It could be a large range of things. He's touched by the feeling of our infirmities. Now notice this, the feeling. Have you ever done any study on what place feelings are supposed to have in the Christian experience? You've heard people say, well, I'm not going by my feelings, I'm walking by faith. Praise God. I got nothing to say bad about that. But I guarantee you, you still got feelings. And somewhere your feelings are going to get involved. I've had people say this to me. I know I need to forgive so-and-so, but I just don't feel right about it yet. And my standard answer has been, you better do what you know is right to do. And if you, by faith, will go ahead and forgive that person, sometime after that, your feelings will catch up with your faith. Yes. And I believe that's true. Amen. If you'll go ahead and forgive somebody that you need to forgive and accept forgiveness, extend forgiveness and receive forgiveness, I promise you, on down the road, after your obedience, somewhere your feelings will catch up with what you've already done. But faith. I don't know whether I know the answer to my question or not, but I know sometimes I have trouble with my feelings. Yeah. I've met some people act like they didn't feel nothing. I got a recipe for that. Slap them right good and see if they feel it. Back up for you, dude. You might get hit. That's a quote from Donald Way. You remember Donald Way? He said, that fella needs a good slapping right upside the face. That'll make him feel something. But you might get a return feeling on that. So be careful. Talking about feelings. One of the saddest statements you'll ever read in the Bible, it's in the book of Ephesians. It talks about people who are past. I seriously wonder if some people in our society are not in that position. Absolutely past feelings. Whew. That is a calloused soul. Whew. You don't want to get to that place. You just don't want to get to that place. I've had people say this to me through the years, that I just cry and I wish I wouldn't cry. Don't wish you can't cry. Crying is a normal emotion in certain circumstances. God made us where we could cry. Well, what is that? That's giving vent to your feelings of sorrow, to discouragement, to pain, or to whatever else. That's a normal thing and a needful thing. It absolutely is. You don't want to be like a statue. So, he says, he is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. Well, what makes him so touchable? He was in all points. Now that's big, isn't it? All points tempted like as we are. Yet, without sin. Now, temptation is not sin. But yielding to temptation is sin. He was tempted, but never did he sin. He had no capacity to sin. He had no sin nature. In him is no sin. He did no sin. He thought no sin. The only sin that he ever took was my sin and your sin when he took it to the cross. And hallelujah, he did that. But being tempted, now there's a big argument about that. How could a person who couldn't sin ever be tempted with sin? I'll let your pastor deal with that. He's got more time than I do. I got to move along. I just let him deal with that, the hard stuff. That's one of the good things about traveling around. You can just leave the hard stuff to the preacher. But I want to promise you one thing. The person who never yields to sin, yet being tempted to sin, knows more of the power of temptation than you will ever know.
Amen.
Because every last one of us at some point have yielded to sin. And he never did. Whew. That's big. I'm not a perfect preacher nor a perfect person, but I've got a perfect Savior. I rejoice in him tonight. I've staked my very eternity on his perfection and on his propitiation and atonement for my sin. I say hallelujah to God. Now, watch this. Verse number 16, this is what we've been trying to get to. Sufficiency. The sufficiency of Christ. Let us, believers, therefore, in light of what he's been teaching us, let us come, how? Boldly, not timidly, boldly. Now that doesn't mean brashly. No, but let us come with confidence. Let us come boldly unto what? The throne of grace. Now normally, when you think of a throne, you think about government. Right? Government. But for the believer, the throne is a throne of grace. A throne of grace. But why do we need to come there? Notice the conjunction. It introduces the purpose clause that we may obtain mercy and find grace. Grace, what for? To help. Grace to help. Now I want to hurry if I can. We may obtain mercy. What is mercy? That's right. Not getting what we deserve. Mercy. Mercy is available only for guilty people. Absolutely. Here we are. We've come to the throne of grace. Why we've come? We need to obtain mercy. And that's the only place we got to come to get it. Walmart doesn't sell it. The preacher don't dole it out. The church can't give it to you. The Lord can. Guilt is a bad thing to live with. You know that. Not worth. Man, guilt. 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 We're taught when you study the human condition, just about anybody, whether you be a believer or an unbeliever, tells you that most of our society suffers and lives under a guilt complex. Guilt. Terrible. Terrible. But he said, let us come to the throne of grace and obtain mercy. I like that. Obtain mercy. Well, how? On what basis can we obtain mercy? One basis. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. The emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and the best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Here I am as a believer, but somehow in my walk I have committed sin. I've fallen short of the glory of God. and what God expects of me. Do I have to keep living with that guilt? Hallelujah, no. There's a throne tonight that's a throne of grace, and I'm invited to come and pour that out at the throne of grace with the promise I can obtain mercy. Mercy. I hear the song every once in a while. Mercy walked in. You ever hear that? I like that pretty good. Mercy. God is not operating with the world right now on the merit system. He's operating on the mercy system. All because of Calvary. But now watch this. We might find, obtain mercy. I like that word, obtain. Obtain, that is, you possess it. But then he says, you might obtain mercy and find grace. Consider the syntax of that sentence, how it's put together. Well, where do you find grace? You find grace in the mercy. If you never get the mercy, you'll never find the grace. Because it's a part of the same package. When you get the mercy, you'll find grace came with it. Grace came with it. This is kind of like that text where Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest. See, there's a rest you get by coming, and there's another kind of rest. You find it. And where is it found? It's found in the rest that he gives you. Think about that. All right, here it is. As you obtain mercy, you will find grace. And what will grace do? Grace will help you. Obviously, he's not talking here about saving grace. He's talking about strengthening grace, sustaining grace. You'll find grace to help when in time of need. A man named William Poole in 1907 wrote a song. Something like this. Just when I need him, Jesus is near. Just when I falter, just when I fear. Ready to help me, ready to cheer. Just when I need him most. Just when I need him, Jesus is true. Never forsaking all the way through. Giving for burdens, pleasures anew. Just when I need him most. Just when I need him, Jesus is strong. Bearing my burdens all the day long. For all my sorrows, giving a song. Just when I need him most. Just when I need him, he is my all, answering when upon him I call, tenderly watching lest I should fall, just when I need him most. We used to sing this song. Great physician now is here, the sympathizing Jesus. You don't hear much about that anymore. But he hadn't changed just because we quit singing it. We've got some good pianists in here. There's one, there's one. No telling that. And there's another one back yonder. No telling how many other people in here know more about music than I ever thought about. But instruments are a delight. I love musical instruments. You had that big Martin guitar in here Sunday. I don't know what you did with it. I hadn't seen you back with it. But anyway, I tell you what you could do. You take that piano over there and stand that Martin guitar right here in close proximity to it and hit a note on that piano and that guitar would sound. Nobody ever touch it. It's called a sympathy chord. You can turn around and hit the same note on that guitar and that piano will sound. It's called a sympathy chord. You're a child of God tonight. Your heart's hurting. There's somebody in heaven. Every time your heart breaks, there's a chord that sounds. And your representative in heaven. Believe me, when nobody that you know this side of eternity cares or wants to hear what you've got to say, he welcomes you. Pay a visit to the throne of grace. And I promise you, you won't come home empty-handed. Father, thank you for these truths. Seal them to our heart and help us to make use of what's available to us in Christ, our wonderful Lord. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Dear Pastor, would you come?